It's always wonderful to be involved in a church that has a missionary focus, that's always looking out to the world around. And it was my privilege just this afternoon to open a letter from a good friend in Canada who spoke of a particular project that their church, that their assembly in Vancouver had been engaged in, and they had sent tons of clothing and medical supplies and equipment to Romania. And it so happened that that particular church had also sent some doctors and some short-term workers to Romania, to Eastern Europe. And it was exciting to read of that event within that church. And it was also significant that it was the people that we have with us tonight, Eloise and Kevin Dyer, who really inspired that response from that particular assembly, Granville Chapel in Vancouver. And we were privileged to be at Granville when Kevin and Eloise came to Vancouver. And in fact, I think, Kevin, you spoke at a missionary conference there, which was 18,000 strong at the Missionary Expo in Canada Place. And we had a missionary breakfast at the assembly, which you participated in. And it was exciting to see, if you like, the international focus of that of those activities. And certainly, as we welcome Kevin to us to be amongst us tonight, we welcome him as a man with a large global vision. We often hear much said today about the need for a global vision. Kevin started off in northwest Tasmania. I wouldn't hold that against him, but that's where he started. But he had a vision from very early on in his Christian experience to get a picture of the, if you like, the global implications of what the gospel meant. And he has done some wonderful things through God's sustenance and support in his establishment of teams in international teams, and the various work that he's been involved in overseas. And we really want to welcome you, Kevin, tonight to share with us, and we thank you for taking this opportunity to come in to Brisbane. We also remind you at the end of the service there will be a collection which will go towards the work of international teams. Thank you, Kevin.
Thank you. It's a real joy for us to be here again. We were just here 2 years ago, and it's a real privilege to be back, to be able to share with you all that the Lord has done in those 2 years. I want to thank many of you who have shared with us during those 2 years in prayer and financially. I know many assemblies in the Brisbane area have given to us and helped us to be able to minister to the suffering church. And we're grateful to the Lord for that, and want to give Him the glory for the tremendous things that have happened over the last couple of years. And what I'd like to do tonight is try to bring you up to date with the events that have taken place in the last 18 months, and to express some of the great things that God has done, because God has been profoundly at work in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union in the last 18 months. When we were here 2 years ago, if you would have told me that the things that happened were going to happen, I wouldn't have believed you. It would have been hard to conceive that, yes, those things really would have happened. And yet tonight we look back on the events of the last 18 months and realize that God has been greatly at work. It reminds me of that tremendous verse in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, that says this, and I think it's so appropriate, even though it's taking it out of its context. It says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." And I know that had particular reference back in its historical context, but really, that's exactly what's happened in the last 18 months as we've watched the events take place in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, and how God has been at work and brought about some very, very significant things. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to try and take you through a little bit of history so that you can understand some of the things that have happened in their historical context and in their political context, so that you might just catch a vision of how the church has really been involved in the revolutions that have taken place. And I want to tell you the story tonight that the newspapers haven't told you, and the news television newsmen haven't told you, but it's the story of God's power at work throughout Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. Now, it all started back in 1980 in Poland, and in 1980, Lech Walesa, the trade union movement man, really challenged the communist government of Poland, and he said, "Look, we want to see changes in Poland. We cannot live under these situations forever." And so he began Solidarity, which was the trade union movement that initially started on the among the dock workers at Gdansk in Poland. That was in 1980. Not a lot happened for about 9 years. Oh, there were some skirmishes with the government, and the Roman Catholic Church joined in its opposition against the Polish government. But not a lot happened until June of 1989. And in June of 1989, elections were held in Poland. And as a result, a Solidarity person was placed up against a Communist Party member, and there was an opportunity for everybody to have a choice for the first time in the history of the Communist part of Eastern Europe. You have to realize that up until then, they had one person to vote for, and you voted for that person whether you liked him or not. You didn't have a choice. But now in June of 1989, the Polish people were given a choice to choose between a Solidarity candidate and a Communist candidate. When the elections took place and they started to count the ballots, there were 100 seats in the lower house of the Polish parliament, and when they counted the ballots, Solidarity won 99. One independent was elected, no communists. And for the first time in the history of this part of the world, a communist party was literally voted out of power, and a new government was brought into being in Poland. And that was the beginning. That was sort of the starting of the whole thing. And then immediately after that, it swept into East Germany. And East Germany picked up the idea that if it could happen in Poland, it certainly could happen in East Germany. And it really was the Christians in East Germany who were behind the revolution. It all started in the city of Leipzig in East Germany, and it was the beginning, it began back there in June of 1989 as well. Now, they saw the Polish elections and they said, okay, let us start to see something happen. And the Christians said, what we ought to do is we ought to gather together and we ought to start praying that God would change our government. And so the Christians in Leipzig decided that they would get together for prayer on Monday nights at 5 o'clock. And they announced it in all the evangelical churches of Leipzig, that Monday night at 5 o'clock, anybody that wanted to come could come and pray that God would bring some changes to East Germany. And you have to know, of course, that Mr. President Honecker had ruled East Germany for 25 years, the Christians, many of them, had been under some pressures, and they were tired of the limitations that were being placed on the churches of East Germany. And so on Monday night in June, the first Monday night, they got together to pray. 15,000 people turned up. And so they opened all the evangelical churches in Poland and said, well, you go over there and pray, and you go over there and pray, and you go over there and pray. And they had prayer meetings started in all the churches of Leipzig. The second Monday night, 25,000 people came. And the third Monday night, it was 50,000 people. and it began to gain momentum in Leipzig. And as it went on through July and August, by the beginning of September, they were averaging 150,000 people every Monday night, 5 o'clock, to pray that God would change the government. Well, they couldn't get in the churches anymore, so they said, okay, let's form into groups and we'll have prayer meetings out in the parks. So they formed into groups and they put them in groups of 200 or 300 and put 200 or 300 on this side of the park and 200 or 300 over there and 200 or 300 over here. And they began to pray. And all the parks of Leipzig had prayer meetings going on in it. And you can imagine that the East German government was getting a little nervous about this time when they had 150,000 people praying that there might be some changes come to their government. You can imagine that the president and his men were getting a little nervous about this. Well, so President Honecker, he decided that he wanted to stop this whole thing. And so he set Monday night, October the 9th, as the night that he was going to have a showdown with the Christians in Leipzig. And on Monday night, October the 9th, he gave two orders to the Communist Party in Leipzig. And the first one was, what I want you to do on Monday night, October the 9th, is all the Communist Party members get to the churches early, stand outside, and when they open the doors, you rush in, fill all the seats and the aisles and the platforms so the Christians cannot get in, and then we'll keep all the Christians in the streets. And then he sent a second message to the army in Leipzig, and that message was, all right, now, you've got to control the people. You've got to stop the Christians from singing in the streets and praying in the parks and demonstrating. By this time, they were all marching through the streets every Monday night, and they were carrying candles as an indication that they were the light of the world, and showing to the people of Leipzig that they were the Lord's. And what he said to the army was, we're going to stop this thing. We've got to crush this movement because we can't allow it to continue. Well, Monday night, October 9th came, and Christians from every part of East Germany had heard about the showdown. And so they got on trains and buses from every part of East Germany, and they all descended on Leipzig on October the 9th. And by the time they got there, there were 500,000 East German believers in Leipzig on Monday night, October the 9th. Well, as it was planned, the Communist Party members all got to the churches early. They went there about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, stood outside, waited for the doors to open. They rushed in and filled all the seats and filled the aisles and filled the platform of every church in Leipzig. Christians were all kept out on the streets. Well, as the elders and the pastors of the churches of Leipzig, they'd never had a congregation like this in their lives before. And so they scratched their heads and they decided that what they ought to do is preach the gospel. And did they preach the gospel? They preached the gospel in such power that many, many Communist Party members trusted the Lord Jesus that night. And God the Holy Spirit moved in such a powerful way that when the meetings were over, it was the Communist Party members that rushed out into the streets and said to the army, don't shoot on the people. Don't stop this thing. Let it go. This is of God. This is something happening that we don't understand. And it was the Communist Party members that stopped the army from the terrible bloodbath that could have easily taken place because President Honecker had given permission to the army to shoot on the crowd, if necessary, to stop them. And so 500,000 believers marched through the streets of Leipzig singing and praising God and worshiping Him. Now, you can imagine that after that, the government was severely embarrassed. And President Honecker, really, the Communist Party didn't obey him, and the Christians didn't obey him, the army didn't obey him. And so he was in a very serious predicament, and as a result, 2 or 3 weeks later, he resigned. And of course, then the flood of East Germans crossed Czechoslovakia into Hungary and began escaping into Austria, and they began, take on all kinds of ways of getting out of East Germany and bringing change. And ultimately, a new government was brought to being. And now, of course, we don't even have such a country as East Germany anymore. But you need to know also that President Hanukkah, he was an elderly man he's a very elderly man, probably in his 80s. And he'd ruled East Germany for 25 years very, very harshly. A very difficult situation in many circumstances. And President Hanukkah is a very ill man. He has kidney cancer. And after he was deposed, he went into the hospital for surgery. And during the time he was in the hospital for surgery, all his belongings were confiscated by the new government. They took his home, they took his cars, they took his bank account, they confiscated all his money, they took his furniture, they took his personal effects, they took everything he had. And so when he was in recuperation after the surgery and it came time for him to be released from the hospital, he was the most hated man in all of East Germany. I mean, nobody wanted anything to do with him now because he was the old guard that had been removed and, of course, very despised after all he had done to the country. But you know, the wonderful thing about it was now the Christians who reached out to him in his hour of need. And an evangelical pastor and his wife wrote a letter to Mr. and Mrs. Hanukkah and said, "Mr. and Mrs. Hanukkah, you have nowhere to go. Nobody wants you. But we want to invite you to come and live with us." And Eric Hanukkah and his wife went, and for 3 months they stayed in the home of this brother and sister in Christ, and they sat at his table, and at every meal they opened the scriptures, and this brother read a chapter from the Bible. They sang a hymn, and they prayed together and at every meal during that 3 month time that Eric Hanukkah and his wife were in their home. That man and that brother and sister have 10 children. All of those 10 children had been denied a university education by the man that now sat at their parents' table. And now the church, in its finest hour, reached out and said, "We believe the Bible is true because the Bible teaches us to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us and love and have compassion and kindness and care for those who ill-treat us." And I want to tell you, the church in East Germany rose to that hour and expressed its compassion towards this man who had done nothing but for 25 years try to destroy them. And what a wonderful testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus that is, isn't it? You know, that's the kind of people we need to be. That's the kind of people we should follow. We should be those kinds of people who reach out to those who despise us and who reject us. Well, the revolution jumped on immediately next to Hungary, and Hungary really took the revolution further than anyone else in all of the Eastern Bloc countries. They actually banned the Communist Party. There is no Communist Party in Hungary today. It's actually banned. And the economy of Hungary is really being built on a free enterprise system, or they're trying to move rapidly towards the free enterprise system in Hungary. And it's the most advanced of all the Eastern Bloc countries in its economy and in its whole process. But then came Czechoslovakia, and Czechoslovakia has for many, many years been very, very difficult. There are about 150 brethren assemblies in Czechoslovakia, and in that country they have been very, very harshly treated through the years. It's a country that, it's one of the countries where there were perhaps more restrictions and more opposition, more difficulties for the church to exist. Many of the believers were interrogated. A lot of the elders had been in prison. There were restrictions on the things that they could do over the years. And Czechoslovakia has had a very, very hard time. It started, I'll never forget the day, because I happened to cross the border into Czechoslovakia the day that the revolution actually hit Czechoslovakia. I had no idea when I got up early that morning and left Vienna, which is this little dot here, crossed into Czechoslovakia, and we went through the border and went through the harsh checks that you go through. You know, the border guards are standing there with their guns and all of this stuff, and They went through our vehicle and they went through our baggage and they, they checked you and spent a long time getting through the border. And then ultimately we went in and we had a meeting with elders from the assemblies of Czechoslovakia. And we spent the day discussing things that needed to be done and how they needed help on various issues and supplies and provisions of a variety of kinds. And then after it was all over, we stayed the night, and then the next morning we went to leave. And I'll never forget coming back to that same border the next morning, and the revolution had started overnight, that night while we'd slept in Czechoslovakia. When we got to the border guards had thrown down their guns, they were dancing around, they'd taken off their jackets, and they were putting their arms around us, and we were the greatest people in the world, and they wanted their pictures taken with us now, and, you know, the whole thing changed dramatically overnight. It was an instantaneous thing. It's hard for us to understand in the West just how instantaneous it was and the implications of everything that took place. But in a sense, you've lived through probably some of the most historic days in the history, in recent history, as far as the church is concerned, in the last 45 years, or at least since the beginning of the nation of Israel. The events that have taken place in the last 18 months are historic events. And God has sovereignly and mightily been at work throughout these lands. Well, the next country to feel the revolution was Bulgaria. And Bulgaria really didn't take the revolution very far. They actually tried to play along without really making any significant changes initially. They saw all these other countries, all their leaders being deposed, so they decided that they didn't want to lose office. So what they said is, okay, we will no longer call ourselves communists, we will now all be socialists. And they all stayed in power, but they just changed their name and said, we're no longer communists. We don't like communists anymore. Now we're socialists. And they all stayed in power. But since then, in recent months, there have been a couple of resignations, and Bulgaria may yet be able to move forward further. And our hope is, of course, that the doors will really fling wide open in Bulgaria as they have in some of the other countries. There are many new opportunities in Bulgaria, but not to the same extent as you're experiencing, say, in Hungary or Poland or some of the other lands. Well, then came Romania. And Romania was the country that you probably heard most about, and the country that has been through probably some of the most difficult times of any of the countries. President Ceausescu was a very wicked, harsh, bitter man. He was a man that was trying to build a following of people behind himself. He was sort of placing himself and asking the people to worship him and acknowledge him as sort of a sovereign leader in the country that was very much an attempt for building a personality cult in the country. He had done some terrible things to the people and to the country. One of the things he had done was, of course, he had stripped the country of any supplies, food supplies and other things. All of the food was being sold to the Soviet Union or to Western Europe. Very, very little was left for the Romanians. Most Romanians, this is prior to December of 1989, were living on one meal a day, and that a very poor meal, just of anything that you could get to survive. Little children were malnourished. They were struggling. There were all kinds of pressures brought upon the people of Romania. Electricity was limited. Everything about the country was just being torn down. It was just being brought to despair. There was a sense of hopelessness in the country. Church elders were just being thrown into prison. People were trying to escape. They tried to swim across the Danube River into Yugoslavia and risk their lives in order to escape. We were just talking to some people recently who escaped, and they said it wasn't worth staying alive in Romania. You might as well give it a try and hope to get out. Because if you could get out, there was a new hope. Because we just couldn't live in Romania at that time. And that was the kind of feeling. There was a hopelessness, a helplessness about the whole situation. Now, President Ceausescu was in the process of basically destroying 7,000 towns and villages across Romania. He had targeted 7,000 cities and towns, and what he was doing was he was building huge concrete block buildings, large buildings that were just 7-8 stories high, no lift or anything. You all had to climb these steps. Just very rough concrete buildings. Each building had rooms, each family got a room, 10 feet by 8 feet, and if you had 5 or 6 children, you all slept in that one room. That was the room that you had. And then every 10 families had to share a bathroom and a toilet, and every 10 families had to share a kitchen. And then what he would do after he moved the people into these big concrete bunker block things, he would then bulldoze the town flat. And your house would be literally flattened. And you were forced to go live in these concrete buildings that he had built. Now, the reason for that was to control the population. Because in every 10 families, there was one family that reported back to the security police. And it was a control process. They were controlling the population to the extent of that in every 10 families, one family was constantly passing information back. If you had a visitor, it went back to the security police. If you went to church, it went to the security police. Whatever you did, whatever you said, anything that was gathered up, we all was fed back to the security police. And that's why the Securitate in Romania became the dreaded force in the country. And there was great fear of the security, the Securitate, as they really became the monstrous force watching over the people of Romania. Terrible, terrible events were taking place. Yeah, the same thing was happening in the church to a large extent. There were 400 assemblies in Romania, many Baptist churches, many Pentecostal churches, many other kinds of churches. And in every church, there were people who reported back what was going on. If a visitor showed up, it was reported back. If somebody spoke and said something out of line, it was reported back. The elders would be called into the police, checked, want to know what's happening, why was this allowed, what are you doing. Constantly the elders, the pastors of churches were hauled in before the police, the security police, and questioned. And it became one of those terrible nightmares to live in Romania. Well, as the revolutions had taken place in other parts of Eastern Europe, it came to Romania on December 17th, 1989. And Romania was the last of the countries, really, or at least the second to last. Albania is really the last. But Romania was the last of the major countries of Eastern Europe to experience the revolution. An evangelical pastor got up in his church on Sunday morning, December 17th, in the town of Timișoara, over here on this side of Romania, and he said to his congregation, "Brothers and sisters, it's time to stop this thing. We cannot go on any longer. We've gone as far as we can go. We cannot allow the government to destroy us." And he said, "When the government says you're not allowed to read your Bible, I say to you, you have a higher law to obey. And we must be obedient to the law of God. And therefore I say to you, read your Bibles. And when the government tells us that we're not allowed to teach our children about the Lord Jesus, then I say to you, we have a higher law to obey. And we have to be disobedient to the government because we're required to be obedient to the Lord. And we have a higher law to be obedient to. Therefore, I say to you, go ahead and teach your children about the Lord." Well, you know, in Romania, December 17th, 1989, you didn't say those things without severe repercussions. And immediately, of course, those who were reporting back to the authorities in his church immediately went to their telephones And within a few hours, the messages had gotten back to the security police in Bucharest that Laszlo Tokic had stood up and defied the government and told his congregation to disobey President Ceausescu and to be obedient to God. Well, in Romania at that time, anybody that did that, anything like that, just were arrested and disappeared. They just disappeared from sight. And obviously they were shot and buried in an unmarked grave someplace. Well, the army was instructed to arrest Laszlo Tokic. And so the Christians from his church in Timișoara, they came over on Monday, December 18th, when the army was supposed to come and arrest him the next day after he'd said all this. And they went over, all the Christians, there were 500 from his church, and they gathered around his house and they circled his house. And then there are two assemblies in Timișoara, and the two assemblies sent all of their people went over, and they gathered around his house. And the Pentecostal believers, they came over, and they gathered around. The Baptists, they came over, and they gathered around his house. And by Monday night at 10 o'clock, there were 5,000 Christians circling his house to protect him from the army that was going to come and arrest him. And so, when the army arrived on Monday night, they arrived about 10 o'clock to arrest him. When they got there, they saw this great congregation of people gathered around to protect him, and they gave the order and said, "Step aside, we've been instructed to arrest Laszlo Tokic." And the Christian said, "No, before you take him, you're going to have to take us." And then, of course, the army wasn't quite sure what to do about that, and the Christians started to sing and hymns, and they gathered their arms together, and they linked arms together. And the army said again, "Okay, now, we've been instructed to arrest Laszlo Tokic. Step aside." And they just stood their ground, and they sang. And then they gave the final word. They said, "Step aside, or we're going to shoot." And the Christians linked arms. And they began to sing, "How Great Thou Art." And as they stood there singing, "How Great Thou Art," the army opened fire on the crowd. And they just mowed them down one after another. And across that crowd, the shots rang out. And somewhere, and nobody knows how many, but somewhere between 500 and 1,500 believers, many of them young people, lost their lives. They were martyred for the sake of the gospel in Romania that night, December 18th, 1989, a little over a year ago. A terrible, terrible tragedy had taken place. The security police rushed in, got the bodies, whipped them away so that nobody would know how many were killed or where they were buried, and many of them were buried in mass graves. But it was the spark that started the spiritual awakening of Romania. Because all across Romania, immediately after that, the news just traveled to every town and every city of Romania. Now, you've got to remember, this is the week before Christmas, 1989. They'd never been allowed to sing Christmas carols in Romania in public before. They'd never been allowed to go out in the streets. And all of a sudden, spontaneously, it was a Holy Spirit movement that just took place, because the people rushed into the streets in every town and village of Romania, the Christians did, and they just began to spontaneously sing and praise the Lord. And they gathered by the hundreds of thousands in some of the cities. In Oradea, there were 100,000 gathered in the center part of the square, and they sang Christmas carols, they sang hymns of praise to the Lord, and it happened in Cluj, it happened in Ploiești, it happened in Bucharest, it was happening in every city and town and village in Romania. It was sort of like, almost as though God the Holy Spirit had sparked something alive through the death of many of these young believers. And a movement of the Spirit of God has begun in Romania, began that night, that is continuing to this day and is sweeping across the country. Probably well over, and it's conservatively estimated that well over 1 million people have trusted the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior and have been added to the churches of Romania in the last 12 months. That's just in the year of 1990. And it's going on today. It's continuing. In the assemblies of Romania, there have probably been 100,000 people added to the assemblies of Romania in the last 12 months. 120 new assemblies have started in Romania in the last 12 months. Every assembly I know, every Baptist church, every Pentecostal church, all within the Romanian Orthodox Church, there is a movement called the Lord's Army. And the Lord's Army, which is a movement within the Orthodox Church, is just thriving. Or many young people, it's great numbers of young people are coming to Christ. And it seems as though it's one of those great spiritual awakenings that we see every once in a while in history, where God is profoundly at work and doing something beyond our wildest expectations. I talked to an elder from an assembly not so long ago, and he said, well, we had 127 saved in the morning service, and we had 143 saved in the evening meeting. And another elder just told me a couple of weeks ago, he said, we baptized 400 people in our assembly in the last few months. And that's not uncommon. It's sort of an awakening that's taking place, and it's crossing all denominations. It's crossing all kinds of situations. It's the poor, it's the rich, it's the young, it's the old. And God is profoundly moving in Romania, and it's continuing on. It hasn't stopped. Now, Romania has many, many problems still. There are many issues to be resolved. The government still leans very heavily back towards the Ceausescu policies. President Iliescu, it was a cohort of President Ceausescu, although he denies it today and doesn't want anything to do with Ceausescu. But still, he was very much a part of the Ceausescu government, and now he's the new president. He tends to be against evangelical Christians in Romania, and there's a lot of serious issues yet to be resolved. There are many problems for the church. And of course, you don't pick a country up out of the depths of despair that it's in and bring about change. And so there's an enormous need to help the believers. One of the things we're trying to do is we're continually pushing in food to believers as fast as we are able. We're making up packets of about $50 Australian. It costs about $50 Australian, and it's got powdered milk and rice and flour and sugar and baking powder and cocoa and tin meats and all kinds of things. You cannot buy light bulbs in Romania. You cannot buy just all kinds of simple things like soap or toothpaste, or you cannot get toilet paper. You cannot buy those things. They're not available. And the country, of course, was pushed so far down that it's going to take years for it to be brought back out. And so we still have great, great needs to minister to the physical needs of believers in Romania. And, of course, it's greatly increased now with all of these new believers. Another great need, of course, is every one of these new believers wants a Bible, or they want a New Testament. There are none available. All of the Bible societies and all of the others, they've all been purchased long ago and distributed. There's a new edition, new printing going to be made in about another month. And we have to determine how many we want to buy. If we were to buy a New Testament for every new believer just in the Brethren Assemblies in Romania, there would be 100,000. You can buy one for 33 cents. It's as little as it is. For 33 cents we can buy a New Testament, but that's $33,000, of course, just to buy a New Testament for every new believer, without all the new ones that are being saved now in these months and the months to come. So there's great, great needs in Romania today, and I'd like you to pray that God would move the hearts of His people to help us. Now, Albania, let me just say a word about Albania before we move to the Soviet Union, because time is running on here. In Albania, has been one of the most closed countries of all of Eastern Europe through the years. Albania had a change of government about 1944, 1945, And at that time, it moved to probably one of the most restrictive countries in the world. All churches were stopped. There are no churches allowed in Albania. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a Muslim mosque or a Protestant church or a Catholic church. It's all been banned for 45 years. Now, the new president, President Ramaz Aliyah, has just announced about 3 months ago that it's okay for people to worship God in the privacy of their homes. Now, that's a very significant step. For 45 years, it's been harsh, bitter treatment in Albania. And there are no known born-again Christians in Albania. Now, I didn't say there weren't any. I just say that there are no known ones. We believe that there probably are some secret believers there. And we've just recently had a number of people traveling in Albania and working through the country trying to find out what's happening and just to find out how far we can go and what we can do and what we're not allowed to do and so on. And we're asking God to raise up people to help us in Albania. Now, Australians can get into Albania and Americans cannot get into Albania. Australians and Germans and Canadians can get into Albania. And we're looking for people who would join us in an attempt to take on Albania and be the first to get into Albania. Do you know that immediately Eastern Europe opened, the pornographers were the first people in? That's one of the tragedies of this whole thing. You know, when freedom came, Playboy magazine had its edition all printed, produced, translated, all ready to go, and the day the door opened, they were in. And the Christians, we were standing around talking to each other, trying to decide who would do it and who would print it and who would get the credit for it and who would pay for it, you know, and all those kinds of things. And the tragedy is that the children of darkness were much wiser than the children of light. And we are determined that that's not going to happen in Albania. And we want to print, in fact, we've already ordered in faith an edition of the New Testament in Albanian, so that if the door opens, we're going to be the first in with the Word of God and some evangelical literature that might be able to be distributed throughout the country. So we need to pray for Albania, and we're asking God to raise up some Australians to come help us in that particular ministry. Now, let me briefly touch on the Soviet Union. We don't have a long time, but the Soviet Union's a big country with tremendous needs, tremendous needs. As you're aware, the Soviet Union has 15 republics. 14 of them are in blue, and the 15th is the Russian Republic, the largest of the republics of the Soviet Union. Now, Mikhail Gorbachev came to power in 1985, and in 1987 he brought into being glasnost and perestroika, which basically mean openness and restructuring. And he brought with that a new opportunity for the church in the Soviet Union. Now, of course, the Soviet Union is in serious, serious trouble. I don't think we realize in the West how serious the problems are in the Soviet Union. I've been in Moscow or in the Soviet Union a number of times, and when you go there, you realize that, you know, nothing works. I tried to make a telephone call, and it took me 4 days to get a telephone call through. The electrical systems are in trouble. The water systems are in trouble. The transportation systems. 25% of the potato crop in the Soviet Union rotted in the fields when they desperately needed the food in the marketplaces to feed the people, and it rotted in the fields because they had no trucks and no trains to get it to market. And the whole system has broken down. You have to understand that the infrastructure of the Soviet Union is in total disarray. And Mr. Gorbachev is in serious, serious trouble. Now, you've heard a lot about all the republics trying to pull away. You know, this is Estonia and Latvia and Lithuania and Down here you've got Kazakhstan and Armenia and Azerbaijan and some of these other Muslim areas down here. This is predominantly a Muslim area of the Soviet Union. There are 60 million Muslims in the. That's why Mr. Gorbachev is very careful about the Iraq issue, because he's got 60 million Muslims that are going to rise up and cause more trouble than he's already got in the Soviet Union if he doesn't if he takes aside or sends the troops into against the Iraqis. The Muslims are the fastest growing group in the Soviet Union. They expect 100 million Muslims in the not too far distant future. So there are major problems in the Soviet Union. But on the other hand, Mr. Gorbachev has a soft heart towards the Christians. He has a mother who is a believer and who reads the scriptures and is very open to sharing the scriptures with her son when he'll let her. So she reads the scriptures to him every now and again. So Mr. Gorbachev was baptized in the Russian Orthodox Church when he was 12. In the Soviet government a few months ago, somebody was challenging him on the fact that these Christians were all out baptizing people in the rivers and publicly doing things, and why shouldn't we stop them? And Gorbachev got up and he says, "What's the matter with being baptized? I was baptized when I was 12. Now, of course, there's no, I'm not saying that he's a born-again Christian. That absolutely not. I think there's no indication of that. But the very fact that he's willing to say those kinds of things and to take it easy on the Christians at this particular time is a God-given opportunity for the church. And you and I need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Soviet Union, because they have a tremendous hour in their history. And we need to pray that they would rise to the challenge and take it. All kinds of things are happening in the Soviet Union today. They're having open-air services, they're distributing literature, there are tons of Bibles going into the Soviet Union, they're printing books on the Soviet Union. They are doing many, many things that we've not been allowed. They're showing the Jesus film in the Soviet Union, which is the Jesus film is the story of the life of Jesus from the book of Luke. And it's being shown in the theaters across the Soviet Union. They have a 2 a.m. showing because there's too many people to get in during the day. So if you want to go, you go at 2 a.m. And there's a 4 a.m. showing of the Jesus film. And the people are packing into the theaters to hear the message. They're opening the universities. You can go in and speak on university campuses. The Soviet Union have invited us to send 60 high school teachers to Moscow to put 2 high school teachers in each of 30 different schools, high schools, to teach their young people moral values, because they say our young people have no moral structure and we want some people from the outside to come and teach us moral values. How about that? You know, what a wonderful opportunity. Now, they're doing it as a test case to see if it'll work. And if we can do, if God raises up people who can go and do the job, why, we believe that might just open the whole school systems in the Soviet Union to the gospel of Christ. There are all kinds of opportunities today. We have a team that's working in Moscow. We have a team down here in Kazakhstan that's working among the Muslims. It's very, very tough. There are all kinds of problems. There are food shortages. There are difficulties. It's tough going in the Soviet Union today. But this is the hour. God has brought Mikhail Gorbachev to power for a moment like this. And we need to take advantage of this tremendous hour that God has presented to us. Will Mr. Gorbachev survive? I don't know. I cannot answer that question. There's very serious doubts in my mind that he will survive this year. I think there could be civil war in the Soviet Union. There certainly could be. The Soviet Union is being torn apart. The republics are all trying to pull away. There's conflict. There's trouble at every direction in the Soviet Union. And I say to you, in this hour of freedom for the church, we need to take advantage of it, because it could well revert. I mean, there's a serious possibility that if the conservatives get back in power, they could start turning the whole thing back again. And that's a very real possibility if Mr. Gorbachev doesn't survive, or if Boris Yeltsin, who is the president of the Russian Republic, doesn't gain power. So you can see that there are great opportunities today. Now, this is the hour. In all of these countries, you see, we used to have all of our people out here. And for 25 years, Eloise and I and all of our missionary workers have been working undercover. Now it's all out in the open. Now we can do all the things publicly. And everybody now is moved to live in these countries so that we're not outside and trying to work undercover, but now everybody's moved in, and we have about 100 missionaries working in this part of the world right here, and other people in the Soviet Union, and we're asking the Lord for 100 more. We need people to help us, because this is the hour to do the job, and we're asking God to raise up young people in Australia. I've been praying that God would give us 10 young men and women on this trip who would be seriously interested in going to some of these countries next year and being participating in a ministry to reach the people while we have the opportunity. We're doing evangelism things today like we've never done before. We have ministries, teaching ministries to the young people. One of the greatest needs is to teach the young people how to share their faith. They've never done it before. Their parents have never done it. You've got whole generations of people growing up in local assemblies that have never shared their faith for the fear of what they've been through. And so now, of course, they need to be taught and they need to be taken out and encouraged. And those are the kinds of things we're doing. There are children's programs. Did you see the television program on the orphans of Romania? Some of you see that? Terrible, terrible story. There's a whole ministry. We have a group of our missionaries working in a number of those orphanages. And they go into those orphanages just to demonstrate the care and compassion of Jesus Christ to the desperately needy little children, and to show to the government that what we are concerned not only about people's souls, but also about the physical needs of people who are in trouble. We're working in a number of those orphanages. There are about 100,000 children in orphanages in Romania. 400 orphanages across the country, and great, great opportunities just to work among children in those situations. And to minister to families, to deliver food. We buy all of our food in Vienna. We truck it into a warehouse that we have in the central part of Romania, and then we move it out to families and churches all throughout the country. For example, in the area of Ploiești, there are 54 assemblies in that area. And those 54 assemblies have banded together and they've formed a group of elders who have the responsibility of distributing food to the needy people in those 54 assemblies. And we're trying to deliver as much as we can to those brothers because they know the families and they know the particular situations of people in need. And they keep telling us, please bring us more, we need more, we cannot keep up with the flow that is needed. And so those are just some of the opportunities that we're experiencing. And I'd like to encourage some of you who are young here have a heart for serving the Lord, to consider the possibility of giving a couple of years of your life to ministering to God's people in these lands while we have the opportunity. And those of us perhaps who are older and perhaps cannot go now, you can certainly pray. And we need you to pray because we have to break down barriers. We need people praying for the missionaries in these countries. It's tough going. I don't say it's an easy job. It's very, very hard in some of these places. It's hard to get food. It's hard to just buy basic supplies. And it's hard living in many of these places. But the Lord is absolutely sufficient, and God is at work, and we're tremendously encouraged. Now, I could go on for a long time. But what I'd like to do is open it for questions so that you could ask some questions and we can talk about some of the things that perhaps you are interested in for a few minutes and give you an opportunity to ask those things that are on your mind about this part of the world. I haven't had time to tell you about some of our other ministries in other areas. We work in Western Europe. We have a whole group of people in Western Europe. One of the other ministries that we're involved in is a refugee ministry. You know, there are refugees fleeing out of these countries. For example, in Romania, there are all kinds of refugees trying to get out and get to Austria. And they're placed in large refugee camps in Germany and Austria. Now, they're coming from Iraq and Iran. And they're coming out of... They think that they're going to come out of the Soviet Union anytime soon. The Soviet Union is currently debating a bill in the Soviet Parliament that will allow freedom of travel for all Soviet citizens. Now, that's expected to pass in February or March. And Western countries like France and Germany and Austria are expecting up to 9 million Soviets to rush for the border once that passes. Now, what's going to happen, nobody knows. But it's an hour of tremendous opportunity. We have about 50 missionaries working among refugees. And they do nothing but minister to people that are getting out of these countries. And they're fleeing out of Iraq right now in great numbers, and Iranians. We've seen more Muslims come to Christ in the last 12 months than we have in all of our 30 years of ministry. They're getting out of Albania. I think we've probably seen up to 10 Albanians trust the Lord in the last couple of months. They've escaped, they've gotten out, they've been in refugee camps, and now they've come to know the Lord. And just in the last week I've had letters from our people where several Albanians have trusted the Lord. So it's a very exciting opportunity to be involved in these kinds of ministries. And then we have a whole ministry to the poor in some of the major cities of the world. And that's another whole strata that we really don't have time to get into tonight. But are there questions that you'd like to be asked? Yes, brother. Okay, what are the teams doing in the Soviet Union? What we're doing out in Kazakhstan, which is the Muslim area, they are studying Kazakh in the university, and then they're teaching English. That's the reason that we're in the Soviet Union. We're in under a visa that allows us to teach English. And we're doing the same thing in Moscow, teaching English, particularly to the young business and professional people. Now, the young business and professional people in the Soviet Union are the group of people that have been largely untouched by the church. The church in the Soviet Union, to a large extent, is made up of older people, and the young business professional people in the Soviet Union have not generally been touched by the church. Now, it's beginning to change. But as a general rule, that's the truth. And so it's those people that we're targeting, because we believe if we can see a lot of young business professional people come to know the Lord, then we have the backbone of a whole new generation of people who perhaps can become leaders in the country in the future, or certainly in the business structure. And so we're teaching English, and we're hoping to send in people who will teach computer skills and other things like that. And in that context, share the Lord, have Bible studies, and be able to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus to people in the Soviet Union. Are there other questions? Yes. You know, I somebody else asked me about them, and I don't know anything about them. They've gone to Canada, have they? Yeah, you know, they wrote me several times, and then I never heard anything more from them, yeah, that's what I've heard that, but I don't know where they're studying, and I'd like to find out. If anybody knows, I'd like to know. Yes. Oh, they're at Three Hills. Okay. They're at Prairie Bible College in Alberta. Okay, good.
Outside of this. Would you be acquainted with Keston College?
Sure.
And Canon Michael Bordeaux. What interests me is that we all visit for many years. Would you say, at the moment, his combined religioso come political approach. And Paul, he's been reading for the Roman Church, hasn't he, and the Russian Orthodox, and with his skill as a linguist, and obviously a man of God. Would you say that that still has a place, that you acknowledge?
Oh, absolutely, yes. I think it definitely has a place. Oh, yes. Now, you know, they were very, very important all through the years of when things were very, very tight and very difficult. And now, of course, with the new openness, I'm sure they feel like there's not the same need for their ministry. But they are a very important part because they have access to information at levels that the average person doesn't have. So certainly we need them as one part of the whole structure that needs to take place. I think very definitely.
And also Pastor Richard Cornbrand.
Yes. Right. Okay. Yes.
What is the course of change in the Romanian Orthodox Church? Why are they changing? No, the Orthodox Church. They're certainly not evangelical.
Oh, no. I'm not sure that the Romanian Orthodox Church is changing very much. Did I leave that impression? There is within the Romanian Orthodox Church what is called the Lord's Army, which is an evangelical movement in the Orthodox Church. Now, that's a small group of people in this great, massive church that are a pain in their side. But they've stayed in the Orthodox Church in order to try and influence and to witness within the Orthodox Church. But the Orthodox Romanian Orthodox Church has basically taken a very strong stand against evangelical Christians, and President Iliescu has sided with the Romanian Orthodox Church against the evangelicals. So it is it's going to be a confrontation. Somewhere along the line there's going to be a serious confrontation, and I don't know what will happen. It's very. I'm not sure what will happen, but it's very precarious. Yes.
Is there any way that we could cooperate with you through Love Europe?
Well, we work with Love Europe, and we have had a lot of our people in Love Europe, and then they went to. In fact, I don't know how many was this last summer. But they all joined over with us, and we worked with together with OM in a number of the countries.
We could influence a lot of our young people in your direction. We might even be able to send teams.
That's fine. We'll sign them up. Okay.
I'll see you later.
All right. You do that. Now, the great need is for workers. Now, I need to say that while we short term, and when I say short term, I mean a month or 2 months, that's good. What we really need are people who are willing to go and commit and learn the language of the country and spend at least 2 years there, because then you can get in and really begin to have a significant ministry. And so our long-term goal is to find people who would commit for a couple of years to ministry, and then we find that 85% of those that commit for 2 years through our ministry are going on into permanent work for the Lord. And so we're greatly encouraged that there's a movement taking place. But we're happy to work with Operation Mobilization. They're a super group of people that God is using. And actually, through the years, we've cooperated. We've been loaning Operation Mobilization some of our trucks recently to deliver materials, and they loan us things. And when we run out of Bibles, we grab theirs. And when they run out, they grab ours. And, you know, and that's the way it ought to be. We ought to be not competitive. We ought to be working together for the glory of God and the building of the body of Christ. Yes. Well, Poland, of course, is the most strongly Roman Catholic country of any of these, and it was the Catholic Church, really, along with Lech Walesa, who really won the battle in Poland. And the evangelicals came along behind and reaped the benefits that the Catholic Church actually won in Poland. Hungary and Czechoslovakia, the Catholic Church has been perhaps less in the forefront of the battle than it was in Poland. I don't know how to completely answer that. The Orthodox Church in the Soviet Union and Romania, they've really not been caught up in it in the same way. Well, in Poland, there's the Oasis movement. The Oasis movement in the Catholic Church in Poland is a unique group. Now, it was much bigger years ago, but now it seems to have diminished and not as strong as it used to be. Now, they are genuinely born-again people who are trying to see God work within the Catholic Church in Poland. I wish that it would just burst out and break open the doors, but we need to pray a lot and ask God to work. There are very, very few. You have to realize that Poland has very few Christians, born again Christians. When I say now, that's outside the Catholic Church. There are probably 1,500 in the Brethren Assemblies in Poland. There are probably 1,000 Baptists. There are probably 1,200 or 1,500 in a Bible church kind of movement, an independent church movement in Poland. You've got a group of Lutheran group, but if you add it all up, probably not 15,000 born again Christians in Poland outside of the Catholic Church. So you've got a very small minority, and we don't realize, how little that is compared to the population. Yes? That's a thing we ought to pray for. We ought to pray for the Christians in Iraq. Do you pray for the believers in Iraq? There are 3,000 born-again Christians in Iraq. And we ought to pray for them. There are many others who are Christian in name, but probably not born again. But there's a small group of born again people who are standing for the Lord, and they're under great pressure in a Muslim country like Iraq. And I would encourage you to pray for them tonight as you go home. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to pray for them. And Saddam Hussein says if there's a ground war, the Christians are going to be put at the front line first. And, that's the kind of man he is wants to obviously get rid of them as he did the Kurds and others. He's not real excited about having too many Christians in Iraq. So we need to pray for them. To answer your question, really, I got off your question. I would say there are more Muslims coming to Christ today than there have ever been. I've heard it said that during the Iraq-Iran war, which was an 8-year war, more Iranians trusted Christ in that 8-year period than in the previous 1,000 years. Now, I think that's probably true. We've seen the refugees coming out. It's the Iranians who are open to the gospel. They've been through a terrible time of war for years. And now, they're much open, more open. The other good thing is, and I need to say this, now I want to just switch from Muslims to Jews, but the Jewish people in the Soviet Union are fleeing, of course. There are about 7,000 a week moving to Israel. The planes are just flying out of Moscow, every day. 7,000 a week are arriving in Israel from the Soviet Union. Massive numbers of Jewish people. Those Jewish people are not Jewish in the same context as they are for the people who have lived in Israel all their life. They're not radical. They're open. In fact, there were Bible studies going on among many of them, and many of them are open to the gospel and have come to know the Lord. There are so many Soviet Jews that have trusted Christ in recent years. And so it's a wonderful thing that's happening. That's another whole movement that God is doing in our generation. I think we better close in prayer or do something, hadn't we? I'll go on all night. So we want to say how much we appreciate your prayers. Those of you who have given to us, we thank you in the name of the Lord. We've used your gifts to buy food for Christians, to buy Bibles and other supplies. And I want to say to you that we've tried to serve God with those gifts and touch the heart of God's people and minister to them. So we thank you for your kindness.
Well, I know that you would want me to say a special thanks to Kevin and Eloise for making the journey to the deep north. They're going a little bit further north tomorrow to Butterham and then to Bundaberg before they move back to the United States. I believe that we all have some images of tonight that we should not forget. As a historian, I often look back to that 16th century Reformation and men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the English reformers and the great things that they must have seen. But perhaps as people write about what has happened in the last few years, the last 2 years, in Europe, as this is discussed, if the Lord doesn't come in the next 30 or 40 years, people will wish that they had been alive to see these kind of things that we've heard tonight. Now, I believe now, though, we have a huge responsibility. There are three things we can do. All of us can pray, and that's part of our responsibility. And we ought now to become conscious that this is something we can do to make that work in Eastern Europe more effective. And we've got to do it now, because if we miss the boat, it's gone forever. Secondly, we can give. And although at times some of us are thinking that it's tough, and it is, yet that is only a relative statement. Those people have nothing, and to them we have everything. And one of the things we'll do in just a minute is that we're going to take a collection, and whatever we collect tonight, the entire lot will go, we'll give it tonight to Kevin and Louise to take and use in their ministry. Some of you won't have brought anything tonight, and we understand that. Some of you as churches, as assemblies, will want now to give something later on. Keep that in mind, because it will be a great investment. But looking around here, there are people who ought to be going. And in the past, our brethren churches have had a reputation that we have sent out more missionaries per congregation, per 100 people, than any other denomination. I believe we are losing our way with those figures, and I suggest perhaps some of the charismatic and Pentecostal churches have quite possibly overtaken us. Now, it's a tragedy if we lose that part of our tradition. And there are people here who ought to be rising to this challenge of going into countries like that and giving 2 years of their lives at least, and finding that as they give two, it extends to 5 and 10 and 20. And I want to challenge you who are younger to think seriously about your life. Hold on to it and you lose it. Throw it away and you have it in a special way forever.